Well, we are continuing this morning with a brief study that I'm calling Pandemic Worldview. It's an attempt at addressing several of the issues that have arisen in response to the pandemic connected with the coronavirus. And the idea is that I just think is really important for every Christian to try to understand and to approach things from the perspective of a biblical worldview. It's not an easy thing to do. Lots of times it's a real challenge. Sometimes we understand things more immediately. Other times you really have to think and ponder and study to try to think, what does the Bible have to say about this? And I think it's especially important in light of things that are going on that are really world-altering in many ways. So far we've looked at three different subjects. First is the issue of life and death, which is an issue that the virus has definitely forced us to think about. We talked about the biblical truth behind the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. That question says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Such an important and basic truth. Secondly, we talked about trying to understand what God is doing through all of the things that have been happening this year in particular. The verses that we considered for that were Hebrews 12, 25 to 29, which remind us of a number of things, and that is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is also the Lord and King over all. He is our Savior King, and one of the things that He is doing is shaking all of creation that is opposed to His rule. At the same time, He's calling believers to live in the recognition that we are part of the unshakable kingdom of Christ in the middle of all that. The third thing we talked about last week was the beginning to talk about the issue of government. We talked about the fact that the Lord has ordained each sphere of government. The first and most basic one is self-government. But then we talked about family, church, and civil government. And more specifically, from Romans 13, we talked about the civil government and that God calls civil magistrates to rule as ministers or servants of God. They're to uphold what is just and what is right, so that those who do right are encouraged and those who do wrong are punished. As citizens, we're required, out of submission to God, to properly and prayerfully submit. Sometimes proper submission includes challenging those authorities and holding them to the standards that God has ordained for them. Well, today we're continuing to consider the issue of government, but from a different angle. The basic responsibilities that the Lord has given to the state is maintaining law and order, and also military defense of the nation. And that really amounts to a responsibility to preserve the life of its citizens, to watch over the life of its citizens. And that, of course, is an important part of what's going on with the response to the threat of the coronavirus. Another thing I want to point out this morning is this, and that's how the Bible speaks to all of life. One of the things that we read when we were talking about our statement of faith on the scriptures, it uses the word sufficient. It's enough. It applies all across the board. And one time, when we know it deals with the big picture type things, like where the world and all things come from, what's the purpose of life, why is there evil in the world, what's the way of salvation for sinners, what happens when we die. The Bible is the revelation to us of the Word of God, and so it tells us what is true versus what is false. It tells us what is right versus what is wrong. All those things are vital, really major aspects of a worldview. They give us real anchors in life. The Bible also deals with everyday kinds of things. I mean, there's directions and principles in the Bible that are more practical than we may realize sometimes. Now, most of what we're going to be looking at this morning is found in the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law. And when we think of the law of God, it's helpful to make some distinctions. Generally speaking, the law of God is divided into three categories. That would be the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, which speaks to things like the priest, the tabernacle, sacrifices, and then the civil law, which especially focused on the government, the laws of the nation of Israel. Now, the ceremonial law is no longer applicable to Christians. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin that all of those other sacrifices were pointing to. He came as our great high priest, the one mediator between God and man. And there's no longer any need for a physical temple. Christ is our temple. And all that is necessary for communion with the Lord is provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. The moral law continues to, as a standard of what is right and wrong. Jesus Christ, of course, perfectly fulfilled the standards of righteousness laid out in the law. So he was the Lamb of God in whom was no spot or blemish or anything of that sort. And as the perfectly righteous and holy Lamb, he was the perfect sacrifice for sinners. Now, no person can ever live according to God's law in a way that is pleasing to him. Only Christ could do that. We can never really live up to that. But through faith in Christ, we are saved from our sin. Through faith in Christ, we are counted righteous in Christ before God. We're set apart to God as his children. And as his children, we're to please him with the way we live. So his law, his word, is our standard for living. The law of God has become to Christians the law of Christ. So it's our rule and our guide on how we are to live as the righteous children of God in Christ. So I believe the moral law still very much applies to us. And that brings us to the civil law, which is what we'll be focusing on this morning. I would place the civil law as a subcategory of the moral law. So technically, I would just say there's two divisions of law. That's moral and ceremonial. And I would put the ceremonial underneath the civil underneath the moral law. And I say that because of how the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law, is written. The Ten Commandments are listed in chapter 4, so pretty early in the book of Deuteronomy. And then the rest of the book speaks of the civil laws that Israel was to live by. And those laws are really applications of the Ten Commandments all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. You're seeing applications of those Ten Commandments on how that applied and how they were to govern themselves, what their laws were for daily life, daily living, and so forth. So even though the civil laws, those specific civil laws, don't apply to us in the same specific ways that they applied in Israel, I believe that we can see moral principles behind those laws that do still apply to us. So with that background, let's look at some of the specific ways that the Bible speaks to us about the importance of life. First thing I want to make note of is this. The Bible's priority on life can be seen through the basic medical principles it teaches. I begin here because medical principles are a big part of addressing the coronavirus. First one is this. The Bible encourages cleanliness. The Bible encourages cleanliness. In Numbers 19, there is a number of laws regarding cleanliness. In verses 11 to 22, it speaks of what should happen if a person has contact with someone who has died. So first it tells us there in verse 11, I'm not going to read all those verses, I'm just going to tell you what they say. But first it tells us in verse 11 that they were considered unclean for 7 days if they were there with someone who had passed away. During that time, they were to wash themselves with running water twice during the week. But if the person died in a tent or in an enclosed space, not only were the people considered unclean, but any open vessel was also considered unclean. And later in Numbers 31, we're told not just open vessels, but clothes, clean things made of wood and leather, all these need to be cleaned. So what you see here is not only a focus on cleanliness, you do see that, but you see a recognition of the problem of germs traveling through the air. People this day knew nothing about germs, but God had a clue. God knew about germs. And actually, it was a Christian surgeon, as I understand, who first discovered that germs could travel through the air. Joseph Lister was a surgeon in England in the 1800s. He was very frustrated with the common problems of infection after surgery. And so one thing he began to do was he began to insist on cleanliness in his wards, which no one else saw the need to do. They really thought he was foolish. But he was became very meticulous about cleanliness, and it cut down the infection a lot. He didn't know exactly why, but it did cut things down. And then he ran across Louis Pasteur's studies, findings on germs in 1856. And by taking Pasteur's findings and some of his own studies, he began to recognize that germs could attach themselves to dust particles and travel through the air. Very important discovery. But what they were was actually modern-day applications of the principles of cleanliness that were already present in the book of Numbers. It was already there. And of course, we have had the importance of cleanliness stressed to us over and over in the recent months, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Second medical principle to look at is this one. The Bible encourages sanitation. Sanitation. Not going to read these verses either, but I'll refer you to Deuteronomy 23:9-14. And we can see that the Lord included in the civil law instructions on what to do about going to the bathroom. Pretty practical. This was specifically in the context of armies encamped, battle, but the encampment that the army had. They were instructed to make sure that they went to the bathroom outside of the camp. So they were to dig a hole, do their business, and then make sure it was covered up. I think it's probably appropriate to have a bathroom story on Father's Day, I guess. But so anyway, the emphasis here, again, is keeping things sanitary. And once again, the importance of covering up the excrement was to prohibit the spread of germs, which, once again, they knew nothing about. And also, it's interesting to note that it was the failure to follow this basic principle of sanitation that was a major reason for the spread of the Black Death in Europe in 1348. Tens of millions of people died from the Black Death, and the problem of sanitation was a big reason that it spread like it did. Third medical principle is one that is very current for us, and that's this. The Bible allows for times of quarantine. The Bible allows for times of quarantine. So we are going to look at this verse. This is Leviticus chapter 13, 4-6. But let me tell you first, chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus are given specifically to what the Israelites were to do about contagious, infectious diseases. The disease that is specifically referred to is, it's probably translated in your Bible, as leprosy. Now, the leprosy of our day is more technically known as Hansen's disease, which is not the same thing as the skin disease referred to in Leviticus 13 and 14. This disease was highly contagious. It could clearly manifest itself in humans, but also it could infect clothing, it could infect objects, it could even infect houses. So a highly contagious and dangerous disease. The instructions on how to deal with this highly contagious disease are summed up for us in Leviticus 13, 4-6. Now, like I said, all of chapters 13 and 14 deal with this. I'm just going to pull out this one section to give us some of the basic ideas here, the basic principles. So Leviticus 13, 4-6. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him, or quarantine him, who has the infection for 7 days. The priest shall look at him on the seventh day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. The priest shall look at him again on the seventh day, and if the infection has faded and the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, it's only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. So the Lord gives the priest very specific things to look for. So, and if he sees evidence of possible disease, the person is to be isolated, the person is to be quarantined for 7 days. At the end of that of additional 7 days, if the infection has not spread, has not progressed, or has faded, then the person is pronounced clean. He's to wash his clothes, so you got more cleanliness there, and is released from quarantine. Now we see later, it's not in this place right here, but we see later that the person infection is in fact spreading, then they are to move outside the camp, away from the people. That's because there was no cure for this disease. So they had to live outside of the camp, away from everybody else. The laws of quarantine are an application of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. So they're given as ways to preserve and further life. That's the context, that's the commandment that the quarantine laws are connected with. Quarantine is something that the Bible says, actually the state has the legislative power to enact in relation to plagues and epidemics. Once again, we don't deal with this exact same disease that the people of Israel had to deal with, but we still see principles that are given in Scripture on how we can address highly infectious diseases and the spread of germs. I probably should, and I will, mention one significant way in which our government's approach to the coronavirus differs from the quarantine spoken of in the Bible, and you may have already noticed it yourself. In the Bible, it was only the sick, those who showed some symptoms, who were quarantined. Those who were well were not quarantined. Some have suggested that maybe the principle could be applied to those who would be known to be more susceptible to the disease, even though they didn't have it, so that's a possibility there as well. My personal belief, or at least thoughts that I, this is what I wonder about, is that I just wonder that if the more we find out about the traits and characteristics of the coronavirus, I just wonder if the more it'll become obvious that if we'd followed the biblical principle, things probably would have worked out better. I could be completely wrong. I knew nothing about medical things. I'm just doing it based on a biblical principle. And I could be misunderstanding some of the aspects of that principle. So I'll just leave it with you to make further applications on that. But that's something to note because it is here. But what I do think we can see quite well is that the Bible's priority on life can be seen through very basic medical principles, which I think that's really cool, that the Bible deals so specifically with practical things like wash your hands, keep clean. Okay, let's look at another way that the Bible speaks of the priority of life in a very practical way. Point two, the Bible's priority on life can be seen in the importance of everyday work. Everyday work. This is another area that has been a big part of how the government has approached the threat of the coronavirus. Many people lost their jobs during the time of quarantine. For others, their job, the way they carried out their job, or the job itself may have changed quite drastically. And many businesses were closed. And we'd also now have official categories of work that we'd never had before, essential and non-essential businesses. So I think it's important for us to see that just as the Bible speaks of basic medical principles, it also speaks to us about work. First thing I want to say about work is this. God ordained that man should work for the purpose of making all things flourish, making all things flourish to his glory. Lord made it very clear that work is important by including it in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. So the fourth commandment not only speaks to us of keeping the Sabbath day holy, it also speaks to us of using the other 6 days of the week to accomplish our work. We actually see early on in Genesis chapter 2:15 that God called man to work. That verse says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." This was before sin came into the world. So Adam, in his innocence, was instructed not to be idle, but to work and cultivating the ground in the Garden of Eden. We also remember in Genesis 1 that the Lord gave man the responsibility to subdue, rule over, take dominion over creation, which has to be closely connected with work. The definition of taking communion that I like, and I've used it for years, and so a lot of you are familiar with it, it's what I put in the point, is taking dominion, I think, is to make all things flourish to the glory of God. I just love that phrase. To me, it's descriptive. To make all things flourish to the glory of God. To the purpose of that is very important. So it's using the opportunities we have, which has to be our work, relationships, even recreation, whatever, but especially work would fit here, and use those opportunities to given in the best way that we can. So they give us opportunity to be faithful, to show that we can be depended on, to be responsible, to be thorough, to be creative. We can use them to serve others, really to honor God, even no matter how menial the job may seem to us. My favorite example that I've used before, I want to use him again. My favorite example of someone making all things flourish for the glory of God and his work is George Washington Carver. I mean, just an amazing man. His mother was a slave in Missouri, and he was born near the end of the Civil War. He was a very intelligent man. He became the first black man to attend Iowa State in the 1890s. And Carver went on to establish a reputation as a brilliant botanist, and his accomplishments really became legendary. He discovered over 300 uses for peanuts. I'm not talking about 300 recipes to eat them, but 300 uses besides eating them for peanuts. He discovered hundreds of uses for sweet potatoes, for soybeans, and pecans. That's taking dominion. And Carver took dominion for the glory of God, because he was a committed Christian. It was obvious to him that the glory of God was evident in all of creation. He saw God's glory in peanuts, sweet potatoes, and soybeans. Here's one of his quotes that I think is just such a cool quote. He said this. He said, "I love to think of nature as an unlimited broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour if we'll only tune in." So every single one of us are called to use our work to make all things flourish for the glory of God. You do this in all kinds of ways. You do this when you take care of your yard. You do it when you plant a garden or flowers and then do the weeding or the harvesting necessary. You make things flourish for God's glory when you follow a recipe to cook a meal. You do it when you make up your bed, when you vacuum, when you wash clothes, when you wash dishes, when you write letters or even write an email. Because when you're using words to communicate by speech or writing, you are making God's creation of language flourish for his glory. If your job requires you to make things, repair things, ship things, organize things, help people, make deals or investments, whatever. If you watch over people in some way, if you teach a class or help those in need, all these things are examples of using the work that God has ordained to make things flourish for his glory. But there's a second aspect of work that we need to consider as well, and that's this. There will be many difficulties and frustrations associated with work because of sin. Because of sin. After God gave Adam the responsibility to work in the garden, sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve. But man was still called to work, but it was going to become more difficult as a result of sin being in the world. Because of sin, weeds can more easily take over yards and gardens. Because of sin, tools break and wear out, and things get rusty, and tires have to be replaced after a while. Dishes get dirty and sometimes get cracked. Because of sin, we get impatient in our work. We get angry, we get frustrated, and say things we shouldn't say, oftentimes related to work. We murmur and complain and get bitter when things don't work out the way we want them to. But it's not just us. The people you work with and the people you work under are not always going to treat you right. Sometimes they're going to be unreasonable. Sometimes they're going to be untrustworthy. Sometimes the people you work with are not going to do their job well, and you got to make up the difference. Sometimes you'll be deceived and taken advantage of. Sin also comes into play in how people use the things that God has created. For example, a salesman can help you with a purchase or deceive you about the product. Buildings can be used to house a family, or buildings can be used for a place where immoral activities go on. Entertainment can be toward things that are beautiful and helpful, or it can promote things that are dark and wicked. And because of this, the fact that sin is a reality, we have to recognize that not all work is God-honoring. Just because the government puts the tag of essential business on something doesn't mean it's something worth doing. Businesses that sell or promote things or activities that go against God's moral law are businesses that are evil in God's eyes. I really hate the fact that we now have divisions of essential and non-essential businesses because the government gave them that title and put them in that category. So I would say, do not feel inferior about the work that you do just because maybe the government considered it non-essential, because they don't have the final word there. If it's something that is honest and something that is truly helpful to others, then it's something in which you can honor God as you do your work. And that's always essential. I mean, it's one of the ways that you can make all things flourish to the glory of God, is doing your work. Okay, there's one more thing I want to say about work this morning, in point C. To take away a person's means of making a living is to take away their life. I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 24:6 for this one. Give you a little bit of a background before we read it. This verse is in the context of making a loan to someone. Again, it's in the area of the civil law. Deuteronomy 23:19, just a few verses earlier, tells him that it says a person was forbidden to charge interest to a fellow Israelite when they were loaning them money. But the person receiving the loan would make some sort of collateral to the lender to make it clear that they intended to repay what they had borrowed, but they weren't allowed to charge interest to a fellow Israelite. Well, Deuteronomy 24:6 puts an important limitation on what could be used or what could be asked for as collateral. Here's what it says. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. So the handmill and the upper millstone were really parts of a simple milling machine that they would use daily for grinding. They would use it to grind the grain that would be used to make the daily bread for the family. So taking away that machine or any part of it would be taking away their livelihood. To take away their livelihood was to take away their life. There's a principle here that says to take away a person's means of making a living is to take away their life. I believe personally that principle was violated when people were forced to close their businesses at the beginning of the quarantine. I believe it was violated when people were prohibited from working because their job was deemed non-essential. So when the civil government made these determinations, in my opinion, they were breaking the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Commandment preserving life. Now, to their credit, some provision was made for unemployment benefits, loans for businesses, and so forth. But even with that, multiplied thousands of businesses were destroyed by the government mandate. It's been heartbreaking for me just to see people pleading to start their business again and be told no. To me, it's been heartbreaking to see stories of people lamenting that the business that they put their life into and knowing that it was taken away from them by government mandate. And then to see certain government officials basically mock these people. I don't think that happened a lot. I just saw it a few times, but it's awful. That bothers me a lot. It's bothered me from the very beginning of this whole thing. To be pro-business and to be pro-work is to be pro-life, according to the Bible. It's encouraging, in my mind, to see people go out of their way now to patronize certain businesses to try to help them get back on their feet. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a God-honoring thing. I think that's a pro-life thing, actually. So the Bible's priority on life and the civil government's obligation to preserve life can be seen in the importance of everyday work. Work is one of the most basic ways in which we can glorify God with our lives. It's an important part of making His creation flourish to His glory. At this point, I want to go back to the designation of the clean and unclean in regard to infectious diseases. I want to point out some further applications to life from these verses that we didn't mention before. I mean, to this point, we've considered maybe more practical things like cleanliness, sanitation, quarantine, work, things of that sort, pretty practical things. I guess you could say we're looking at it from more of a gospel side, more of a spiritual side at this point now, this application. So the third point here is this. The Bible's priority on life makes it clear that holiness of life is of the highest importance. Holiness of life is of the highest importance. The laws on quarantine for infectious diseases are found primarily in the book of Leviticus. They show up some in Deuteronomy and Numbers, but primarily there it's in Leviticus. And they're very practical to give help for dealing with a serious problem. But there's something else going on there. It's something that we see in the whole book of Leviticus. The one word that shows up over and over again in the book of Leviticus is the word holy, which of course is directly connected with the idea of being clean or unclean. The word holy occurs 87 different times in the book of Leviticus. It's used sometimes to describe God as being the Holy One. It's also used to describe what people should be like, that we should be holy. Just before the instructions in chapter 13 of Leviticus, I want to read this. This is Leviticus 11, 44 to 45. Here's what it says. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. This chapter, and you see a brief reference there in that verse, this chapter is speaking of animals that were clean and animals that were unclean and so forth. But in the midst of that, the Lord gives an important principle for life, and as you know, this principle is repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's principles taken from Leviticus. You shall be holy, God says, for I am holy. So let's talk about this in connection. I want to make some connections with this in the laws of quarantine. First thing we note is this. Because God is holy, He commands all people to be separated from sin and consecrated to Him. It's God's holiness that sets Him apart from every aspect of His creation. The fact that God is holy is what makes all of His attributes majestic and glorious and even beautiful. For example, His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His love is a holy love. His justice is holy justice. His power is holy power. His purity is holy purity. It's God's holiness that makes Him glorious. And there's no one or nothing like Him. And because our God is holy, it is because of that that we have the obligation to be holy ourselves. To be holy is to be separated from sin, and it's also to be consecrated to God. So how is that possible? I mean, how can sinful people be separated from sin and instead consecrated to God? How can we be holy? Well, Leviticus actually gives us the answer to that. In chapters 1 through 7, the ceremonial law is related there. There are some ceremonial laws related there, and they're specifically speaking of different sacrifices. The laws of sacrifice point out to us the problem of being sinful and unclean or unholy. The sin offering, for example, makes it clear that our sins provoke God's holy anger. Therefore, our sins defile us or make us unclean. So an unblemished sacrifice has to be offered to satisfy God's holy anger against sin. Now we know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Instead, those sacrifices that Leviticus tells us about point to the only one who can take away sin. They point us to Jesus Christ. It's only by his death, his sacrifice on the cross, that our sin can be paid for. It's only by his resurrection that our sin can be removed from us. So it's through Christ alone that we can be made holy before God. And Leviticus points us towards Christ. Now, it's from the laws related to quarantine that I want to make a couple further applications to us for holiness. So the next point is this. The call to holiness is a call to be alert, to the filthiness of flesh and of spirit. The verses that we looked at in Leviticus 13, they call for close examination. Very specific detail was given. The color of the skin, color of the hair, I mean, everything related. Everything was very specific, very detailed, that the priest was supposed to look at, was supposed to examine to see if the skin could be diseased and infected. Well, the very fact that this examination was done by the priest and not by a physician tells us that there's something more going on here than a skin disease. The involvement of the priest is meant to point out that there's a spiritual side to this. So filthiness or disease of flesh is a picture to us of disease of spirit here when it's speaking of leprosy. And the close examination required is meant to be a call to us to be alert to the problems of sin in our own life, to give close examination to our own life of the problems of uncleanness, the problems of unholiness in a spiritual sense. We're supposed to be alert to those sins, because if we are not alert to them, the infection, so to speak, to use the medical terms, continues to grow and becomes a much bigger problem, a life-dominating problem. Well, in a spiritual sense, it's the same way. If we are not giving careful attention to those sins that we deal with in our life, they're going to be allowed to grow and oftentimes even kind of take over sometimes a person's life. So we're supposed to watch them closely. Mark Dever, I thought, made a very helpful observation about what we can learn from some of the things that are covered in the book of Leviticus, and he said this. This basic idea that everything is divided between clean and unclean, as well as holy and common, runs throughout the law in Leviticus. It shows us that God is indifferent about nothing. God is indifferent about nothing. All of life matters to God. Everything in life is either holy or unholy. Nothing in life is ethically neutral. We are always either obeying God or disobeying him. Nothing we do is neutral. That refers to the actions themselves or the words themselves, whatever it might be. It also refers to the motives behind the action or the motives behind the words or the attitudes behind the words or behind the actions. Thorough. Again, that's why it takes a thorough examination. God's not indifferent to anything. So the laws of quarantine are meant to show us that we need to be very alert to things that are sinful, things that are unholy in life. They're meant to show us that there's times where a radical separation from things is what we have to do if we're going to be holy. A radical separation from things that we recognize are unholy. All of life matters to God, and as Christians, all of our life is to be set apart from sin and consecrated to Him. We're called to be clean. We're called to be holy. Last thing I want to emphasize this morning is this. Jesus Christ transcends the Jewish priesthood because only He can cleanse. Only He can cleanse the sin of man and provide the salvation that will cure the sinful heart. When the priest saw that the skin disorder was actually leprosy, there was nothing he could do. Nothing he could do except send the diseased person outside the camp. Because like we said, he had no ability to help the person. There was no cure. That's not true for Christ. The need for a priest to stand as a mediator between God and man was foreshadowed for us in the Jewish priesthood. But just as the priest could not cleanse the leper, the priest also could not cure the sinful heart of a person. But Jesus can. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who brings saving change to sinful people. It is only the Lord who can give us a new heart. It is only the Lord who can bring about that new birth that we all need, that regeneration. It's only the Lord who gives life where there's spiritual death. He's the one who brings about new creation. He writes His law in our hearts and puts it in our minds. The Old Testament priest could not do any of those things. It's Christ who makes us clean and holy. And it is Christ who enables us to be alert to our sin and to turn from it. So the Bible puts a great priority on the importance of life from every angle. It gives us so many practical and everyday teachings to guide us in how we live our lives. And the greatest blessing of life that it points us to is the life that we can have in Christ. Lord, we do want to thank You for Your word. And we do want to thank You for the fact that it does give us the answer to big picture issues. We know that You are God, and we know that You're the triune God, and we know that we're Your creation. We know how sin came into the world. We know that Christ Jesus is the only hope for sinful people like us. We know that Your word is the standard for what is right and wrong and what is true and false. We know those things, and I want to thank You so much for those just worldview anchors that we have in our life. I also want to thank You for how practical Your word is. That there are so many specific things in the scripture, even specific things about the importance of washing your hands. Things that even go to the point of what we do when we use the bathroom. Even things about working and how important our work is and how to use our work. And Lord, those are just everyday kind of things that every one of us deal with every day. So I want to thank You for the practical application of Your word to our lives. Help us to learn from that. Help us to be people who really want to honor You. Lord, I also thank You for the message that we have here, that every aspect of our life is important to You. And therefore, it should be important to us on what we do and what we say and the directions that we take and the choices that we make. Lord, we know that we need You. I thank You that You are the only holy God that is. There is none holy like You. We also know that You have called us to be holy, to honor You. And we know that we all fall very short of that. But again, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the righteousness that He provides for us. We thank You for the fact that He paid the price for those unholy acts of things that we have done. So we thank You so much for Jesus. We also ask that You would help us to walk out our lives even more conscious of giving You glory and honor in every aspect of it. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you're unclean before Him. You're unholy before Him, just like we all are, apart from Christ. But Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin. So if you've not put your faith in Christ, a prayer like this will be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what You have called me to be. But I thank You that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I thank you that he paid the price on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God due for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, we can talk after the service, or you can reach out to us through the website. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.